I want to ask three questions and seek to answer them this morning. What does fellowship mean? How is teaching related to fellowship? And how may limited resources be used in fellowship? So firstly then, what does fellowship mean? As I've said, we often think of fellowship as being a form of socialising. We have our fellowship lunch. We have fellowship meetings, informal times of discussion, of study, of talking together. A time of simply enjoyment with other believers. But we don't tend to think in any more concrete terms than that. But the Greek word that is used here in our text is the word koinonia. And it has essentially three meanings, which one commentator has helpfully translated using the words community, communion, and communication. And I want us to consider those three words this morning in an attempt to help us to understand the fuller meaning of fellowship as we find it in the New Testament and as it's found here in this verse. Firstly then, community. Koinonia, when used in this sense, may be defined as an association involving close mutual relations. It's a group of people who are joined together in a close way where there is interaction between them. It's a family type relationship. A family is a community. There you have parents and children. There you have interaction. There you have close relationships that depend on one another. There's give and take. There's sharing among them. There's a recognizable bond there between the members of a family. The word is used in this way in places like Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, in the opening chapter there, where he says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, those of you who have been at the evening meetings recently, listening to Tom Smith's messages on sonship and adoption in God's human family. And that's what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. The fellowship of his Son, the community of his Son, the family of God. John also uses this idea in his first letter. In 1 John 1 and verse 3, he says there, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, he uses the word twice there, and he actually uses it in two different ways. The second way, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, is again referring to this idea of believers being in a community. It's a community of the Father and of the Son. It's their family. So when we talk about fellowship, when we talk about fellowship as a community, we're talking about a group of Christian believers who are joined together in relationships of interdependence, not independence. Indeed, when people become Christians, they're never independent. They're brought into this family of God. They may not understand it. They may not know all the implications of that. But it is nevertheless true that they are now part of a community. and they ought to be a living part of that community, not separate, not an island, but living together in this organism of the church. And this is vitally important for us to recognize. Luke is talking about a commitment to fellowship which is not optional. A member of a family is part of that family, whether they want to be or not. A child that is born into a family is part of that family. There's a dependence there upon the family. Now, of course, we live in a sinful world and we have what we call the dysfunctional family. A family that isn't functioning as it ought to be. We have an awful lot of dysfunctional Christians. They're not working as they ought to be within the context of a community, within the context of God's family. They're out there doing their own thing, living their own way, without being an integral part of this community that God has set up for their good, for our good, for the good of all his children. Now this leads us to the second aspect of fellowship, the second meaning of this word koinonia, as communion. We're not speaking here of the Lord's Supper. Translated as communion, koinonia carries the idea of sharing one's possessions. There's the implication here of joint participation, of having a mutual interest in what's going on. It's sharing. So I retain an interest in this thing, but it's being shared with others as well. This mutual interest stems primarily from the fact that those involved are all members of the one community. It doesn't work if people are off, isolated, independent. Communion can only take place when people are together, working together, playing together, living together. And it's this thought that lies behind those words that we read earlier in Galatians chapter 6. And it gives us an example of the kind of idea that this word conveys. In Galatians 6 and verse 6, Paul writes to the church there saying, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." He's talking there about a sharing where both people still are benefited. There is the preacher. He gives his time and his energy to studying the word, to grasping what it is that God is saying to his people through the word. He devotes time in prayer for the people of God. And those who are going about their daily secular employment and earning an income are able to share of their material gifts, of their material prosperity, with this man, these men who proclaim God's word, so that they needn't be distracted, so that they can give their attention to the preaching of the word, and then those people are benefited by the preaching, by preaching of men who have been able to give their time to serious, extended study of God's word, comparing scripture with scripture, ensuring that they have grasped the true meaning. And everyone then benefits. Everyone is helped in this sharing, in this communion. There are other ways that this can also take place among the members of the church, where one member is suffering and others are able to draw alongside and help that person out of their difficulty. And the whole church is benefited thereby. When you break your leg, your whole body suffers. Not simply suffering the pain, though certainly there's that aspect to it. But the mobility has been affected. The body can't get around like it used to. And so we've invented crutches. And so the arms come in and they help to get that body around from one place to another until the leg is better again and able to function properly. And so it is in the church that we're to be looking out for each other. We're to be helping each other. We're to be supporting each other as there is need, so that the church can continue to function as it's supposed to function, as a living organism, as the body of Christ, as a witness in this world. There's sharing in this community of believers. This idea is seen in Acts 2 and further on in verses 44 and 45. There we're told that all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. We see here in these words the closeness, the dearness with which these early believers regarded one another. They really did see each other as being members of the same family. They saw that what God had blessed one person with, that was to be shared among the others. Now, those whom God has blessed with material blessings shared them with those who had few, so that the needs of those who lacked were supplied by those who had plenty. That's the way that God works. That's the way that God intends this world to work. There is famine, there is shortage in one land, in one country, in one area of the world. But there's an overabundance in another area of the world. And clearly from God's word we see that there is to be a sharing there. But we live in a sinful world, we live in a selfish world. We live in a world where people heap up treasures for themselves and are unwilling to share. They're afraid that a rainy day will come into their lives when they will need this stuff. And forget that while they are prosperous and others are in need, that the tables can be turned and that they can one day be in need and others be prosperous. And that there is to be a sharing, a helping out. Now, in saying that, there needs to be a word of clarification. These verses are not advocating communal living in the sense that personal possessions are taboo, that we do not own property ourselves. It belongs to the group, and we all take our equal share of it. Clearly, the scriptures don't talk in those terms. The scriptures talk about someone being prosperous, someone having an abundance, but using his abundance, yes it is, his abundance, to supply the lack of another. It isn't the group's abundance. The scriptures teach about personal property. They teach about using it wisely, not that it's something that's sinful, something that shouldn't be advocated. Even the story of Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that story of how they sold some property, and they kept some of the money back, and they gave the rest to the church, saying that this was what they had got for their property. The criticism there isn't of the fact that they kept some of the money. The condemnation is because they lied. Because they said, this is what we sold our property for, making it seem as though all that they gave was all that they had. What the scriptures teach is that we are a community of believers that are interdependent, that we depend on one another, and therefore we are to commune with one another in loving, caring, concerned, and meaningful ways. We're to recognize that what we have in material possessions comes from God's gracious hand and are to be used for his glory. And part of that means inevitably that we are to ease the suffering of God's people who are less blessed than we are with material things. Communion, sharing with others in the community that God has placed us in. This then leads to the third aspect of koinonia, that of communication. And this carries the idea of something which is given away. So communion talks about sharing. Communication is giving. It's a willing gift. It's a contribution. It's closely associated with this thought of communion, obviously. But communication adds a dimension of distance. In communion, the people who share will be living in close proximity, so that those who give still remain partakers, still remain sharers in what has been given. They still benefit directly from this thing that they are sharing. But in communication, it's different. They no longer benefit from it directly. They no longer are sharers in it in any real sense. This can happen, certainly, in a local community of believers. But we see it more clearly in the scriptures when we read, for example, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26 there, where Paul talks about the Macedonians and the Christians in Achaia. And he said, "It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." This idea of koinonia, of fellowship as being communication, of sending, of giving away this gift that they had, this prosperity that they had to help the saints who were in Jerusalem. So we see here that the community of believers not only have communion among their own group, but also communicate gifts to those who were distant from them. And all of that is summed up in this word fellowship, in the Greek word koinonia. That's the idea that Luke is trying to get across to us here in Acts 2:42, where he says that the believers continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. This was a community of God's people in Jerusalem who were living, a living organism together. They were communing together there in their own city, but were also communicating to others and receiving as well. You know, sometimes it's actually harder to receive than it is to give. The Macedonian and Achaean churches sent gifts to the suffering saints in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem believers were not too proud to receive this help from others. And so here is this full-orbed fellowship that we so rarely understand. We talk about fellowship in a very shallow way when compared to this idea of community, of communion, and of communication. But such biblical fellowship is based on the teaching of God's word. And that's what I want to consider for a moment now. How is teaching related to fellowship? How is teaching foundational to fellowship? In what way is teaching important for fellowship to take place properly? Well, when we were looking at commitment to teaching last week, we saw that there were two aspects to this word teaching in Acts 2:42. There's the idea of teaching as an act, the act of teaching, and there's teaching as a body of doctrine, as a system of beliefs. So consider firstly the act of teaching. Fellowship is built upon the act of teaching, because it's when teaching takes place that people gather together. They gather together to be taught. They were committed to gathering to hear the apostles preaching to them there in Jerusalem. This brought the people into contact with one another. It provided for them an environment in which fellowship could take place. It made a visible reality out of the idea, the concept of the church as a community. Here they were gathering together. And here they were rubbing shoulders with one another, getting to know one another, finding out about needs, about sorrows, about hardships, about encouragements. And it was here in these circumstances where needs could be met. It was in the context of the teaching that brought people together, that they could then communicate to one another and that they could commune with one another. But secondly, fellowship is built upon the body of teaching. The early church received the teaching of the apostles as the word of God. And we have it preserved for us in the New Testament of the Bible. And it's this teaching that sets the bounds, sets the priorities for us. It defines the terms of fellowship. That's what we've just seen, haven't we? As I've explained to you what fellowship means, what this word koinonia means. It's through the teaching that you have been educated about what fellowship is. And so fellowship is based on that. It's built on being correctly shown from the scriptures what they teach. And it helps us, as we will see in a moment, to set the right priorities for how we will fellowship with one another. Now, it's not a New Testament example, but in Nehemiah chapter 8, we're given a clear example of how the teaching affects the fellowship within the community of God's people. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and in verse 9, we're told, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and greatly rejoice, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Nehemiah, Ezra, the Levites had been teaching the people from God's word all morning. And now they show them that this teaching that they've received must be put into practice. And so it is with our own fellowship, with our own communion and communication within our own community, that it's based on what we learn from God's word about how we are to live, how we are to relate to one another. So teaching is vitally important to fellowship. It's foundational to fellowship. There will never be truly effective biblical fellowship unless people are gathering together to be taught from God's word. Now, our third question: how may limited resources be used in fellowship? Obviously, most of us are limited in the material resources that we have to share with others. And as I said earlier, sometimes we have to be humble enough to receive help from others. we're such a proud people that receiving help can be humiliating. And yet we need, if we're to be truly God's servants, God's people, and to be effectively working together in God's community, we need to be able to receive as well as to be able to give. But there's limits to what we can give. The question therefore arises, how do we prioritise our approach to fellowship? How do we decide what's important and what isn't important? Or what's of greatest importance and what's of least importance? How do we decide how we will share out these resources that we have? Well, the Bible does give us some very clear guidelines. There are principles there in the scriptures. And I believe that first and foremost is the principle that we have a duty to our families to take care of them. The family is the primary building block of society. And the church doesn't negate that truth. The existence of the church doesn't cancel out our obligation to the family. The family was the very first unit of society. And in Mark chapter 7 and verses 9 through 13, Jesus had some very stern words to say to the Pharisees. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have had received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down." Here they were. The Pharisees were saying, well, all these possessions that I have, all that God has blessed me with, is for God. It's korban. It's devoted to God. And therefore, I no longer have an obligation to take care of my elderly parents. It's justified because this is for God. And Jesus says no. God says, honour your father and your mother. God says, do not curse your parents. And the idea there isn't simply that we don't swear at them. That we don't wish evil things upon them. But that in practical ways we do things for them. And of course, where that's true of parents, it also is true of our, as parents, of our obligation to our children. That we're to take care of them, that we're to tend them and to raise them in a loving environment where we provide for their needs. We have a primary responsibility to our families, but we must not make caring for our families an excuse for ignoring the needs of the church either. There must be this balance. You see, the family is an important part of society. It's an important part of all of our lives. Everyone here in this room has been, at least in the past, part of a family. We all have relationships with blood relatives. Some of us at a great distance, but there's still obligations there. But there is the church. And we have been adopted into this new family. And that's a family as well. And where family ties will end. Some of your family ties have ended. As people have passed on from this life to the next. And so on. Spiritual ties last for eternity. Families come to an end. God's family endures forever. And so we must not neglect the spiritual family, We mustn't use it as an excuse to neglect the physical family. Neither should we use the physical family as an excuse to neglect the spiritual family. But family comes first, and then secondly, the local church, local believers. We have a responsibility to the community of believers that God has brought us into. And it must begin with the local congregation, where we have very real, meaningful relationships with God's people. That's where God has placed us. And we have this primary responsibility to care for the believers in our immediate sphere. This is the emphasis of Acts 2, 40 to 47, that they were committed then to that local church there in Jerusalem, and they worked together to meet the needs of the people within that congregation. But thirdly then, there are worldwide believers. There's believers in other places around this land and further afield. Passages such as Romans 15, 26, where Paul talks about the Macedonian and Achaean believers. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give the gift that they had promised some time earlier, that at that time they couldn't give for lack of resources. He's saying, well, now that you have, now you must give. And Galatians 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then, of course, Galatians 6 verse 10 also indicates that there is this wider sphere of influence, this wider fellowship that we can have in practical ways among unbelievers. Unbelievers both locally and also worldwide. So firstly then, our priority ought to be to our families. And then a very close second is our priority of fellowship in the church, in the local church. Then thirdly, we're to fellowship with believers worldwide. And then fourthly, we're to fellowship with unbelievers, both locally and throughout the world. In conclusion then, we would do well to remember that fellowship is practical. Fellowship is real in terms of meaningful relationships with others. But there's another dimension to fellowship, a spiritual dimension. Fellowship involves giving material things, giving money, giving food, doing jobs for people, helping them out, encouraging them. But there's something even more valuable that Christians can do in terms of fellowship. We can share of our material wealth, but how much better that we share of our spiritual wealth, of the insights that God has given to us into his word, of the experiences that he has brought us through, that has taught us of his love and of his care, that we can share with others to help them through similar circumstances and difficulties. What believer will not thank his brother for a word of caution or a word of encouragement at an appropriate time? That's fellowship. What unbeliever is in greater need than to hear that Jesus Christ came into the world as a substitute for sinners? And if they will trust in him, they can be saved from their sins. That's fellowship on a spiritual level. It's far more important, far more valuable than the material. But both are vital in the life of the church. Now, we've only skimmed the surface of the subject, but you can see that fellowship is much more practical a thing than we often think of it. It's not simply socializing. It involves material and spiritual sharing, and it may often does often mean personal sacrifice of time, energy, money, possessions. We cannot, we must not avoid this responsibility. Luke tells us that the early church was committed not only to the apostles' teaching, but also to fellowship, to the community, to communion, to communication. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all. And as Paul told the Corinthians, if we have means, the means, we are to share. And as John also said, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Amen.